I would invite you, please, to turn with us to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles and chapter number 33. 2 Chronicles 33, we'll read from verse number 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit, and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David, and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh through the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. We know the Lord will bless this reading of his precious truth to all of our hearts. I want to speak tonight upon a man called Manasseh. A man called Manasseh. Let's wait upon the Lord and pray for his help. Father, we confess tonight our great need of thy help in this meeting. I pray now in the Saviour's name for the infilling and for the anointing of thy Spirit. Lord, I need thee. Lord, I confess that I am not sufficient in the least for these things. But I thank thee, Lord, that our sufficiency is of God. And so, Father, tonight I take by faith the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost, I pray in the Saviour's name that he would fill me to the uttermost for thy glory and for the extension of thy kingdom. I thank thee, Lord, that he will undertake in the Saviour's name. Speak, Lord, to hearts. Save souls, Lord. Glorify thy Son. Extend thy kingdom. Let the preacher's name be forgotten, but glorify the person of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, thy Son. For it's in his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. The wonderful thing about the grace and mercy and love and salvation of the Lord is that it can reach anybody. It can reach the vilest offender. Or as the Apostle Paul says, it can transform the chief of sinners. God's mercy can make a rebel into a saint. God's salvation can make a sinner into a prince with God. It can make an outcast into a citizen of heaven. God's salvation can give hope to the hopeless. It can give a new start, a new beginning to the failure. And it can give spiritual life to those that are dead. This congregation tonight and this pulpit is an example and a testimony to the wonderful reality of God's salvation. The world and history are full of examples of the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Word of God is filled with such examples. Sometimes we fail to realize just the character of some of the great men of God before they met God's grace. I think of Abram, who was later called the friend of God, the man who was the father of the faithful, the one who took his son in obedience to the Lord up into Mount Moriah and was willing to offer him a burnt sacrifice on an altar. We are told that God called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees, the place of the burnings. Abraham, before God effectually called him and brought him unto himself, and before he went out in search of a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God, Abraham literally was a devil worshipper. A man that was caught up in the occult. A man that served heathen deities. A man that would have sacrificed unto the host of heaven. But nevertheless, in loving kindness, God came and God reached down and God literally plucked Abraham as a brand from the burning. I think as well of the man of the Gadarenes. The Lord Jesus Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, crossed the sea whenever there was a great storm that arose because there was a man there possessed with devils that ran about the tombs, the graveyards. He was naked. He had no rest day or night. Nobody could bind him. Nobody could tame him. Nobody could help him. He cut himself. He sought to take his own life. And he fell down at the Lord's feet. And whenever the Lord met him, his life was transformed. And that lunatic was found sitting, clothed in his right mind, wanting to be with the Lord and wanting to testify of the wonderful grace of God in his life. I think as well of the prodigal son. If ever we could think of a person in Scripture who did not deserve God's mercy, it was the prodigal, because he left such a wonderful home. He left such great privileges. He left such great potential. He took his father's wealth, his inheritance, went into a far country, wasted his substance with riotous living, slept with prostitutes, eventually found himself in a pig pen, destitute, friendless, alone, and the very clothes that were on his back were nothing less or nothing more than rags. But as he watched those pigs preached a sermon. He saw that which was unclean in the pigs, and he saw himself. He saw pigs that were but for the slaughterhouse, and he saw himself. He saw pigs that were hopeless, and he saw himself. He saw pigs that had a cruel taskmaster, and he saw himself. And so he said, I will arise and go to my father, And whenever he was a great way off, his father ran and fell upon him and had compassion and kissed him and killed for him the fatted calf, put a robe about him, a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and threw a great party that night because his son that was dead was now alive. The triumph of grace in the life of a sinner. What about the Apostle Paul? We know that he was a very religious man before he was saved, but he was also a man that despised the name of Jesus of Nazareth and despised anybody that would profess that name or seek to worship him or tell people that he was the Son of God. In fact, whenever they threw stones at Stephen and Stephen was martyred there in that corner, Saul was the man that held the coats of those that threw the stones. And the very day that Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, he had in his possession letters and legislation that would give him the right and the privilege to kill, or at the very least to lock up and to incarcerate, anybody that followed Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the Lord stopped him in his wild career, brought him off the back of a horse, caused him to fall on his face and cry out, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And his life was transformed forever. God can save the chief of sinners. And there's scores more that we could think about in Scripture. But perhaps most striking of all conversions in the Word of God and in the history of the church is that of a man called Manasseh. Especially given the good and godly home that Manasseh came from, and the heritage that he came to despise, and the life that he lived for many, many years, and the depths of sin, rebellion, and depravity that Manasseh sunk to, and yet the grace of God that reached him, and the man that Manasseh became. Friend, it is a miracle of grace. Somebody once asked me many years ago, "Have you ever witnessed a miracle?" And I said, "Yes, I have, several times. My own salvation and the salvation of any sinner that's been born again of God's Spirit. Salvation is a miracle." And whenever we look at the mercy of God in the life of a man called Manasseh, it ought to fill every believer tonight with faith and with hope and with assurance that there is no soul that is too hard for God to save. There is no family member, no loved one that is so steeped and died in sin and depravity and debauchery, but the grace of God and the mercy of God can reach down and make that sinner into a saint. And maybe tonight there's somebody in this meeting and you feel that God has given up on you. Maybe you've been in your sin for years and you've rejected the Lord for years, and tonight you find yourself somehow in God's house. And you maybe feel, "Well, I couldn't live the Christian life. God could never save me. I have sinned away my day of grace." Let me tell you tonight, so long as you're under the sound of God's word, and so long as there's a God in heaven, and so long as there's an open Bible, I want to tell you tonight that there's hope for you. Because I have a Savior tonight that loves sinners. And I have a God tonight that will save the most hopeless case. Whenever all have given up hope, I have a God that can step in, because nobody would ever have thought that Manasseh would have become the man that he became. Let's look tonight then at the man called Manasseh. I want you first of all to consider the privileges that this man excluded from his own life. The privileges he excluded. Manasseh was not only financially secure, he not only sat upon a throne and lived in a palace, he not only had everything that the world had to offer, but from his earliest days, Manasseh enjoyed every encouragement in all things spiritual. You see, Manasseh's father was a king called Hezekiah. Hezekiah was probably the greatest and the godliest king that ever sat on the throne in Judah. Hezekiah was born in difficult days. The nation had departed far, far from God. The kings that were before him were wicked and godless and cruel men. Men that had led the nation into idolatry. And yet God raised up the saintly King Hezekiah, who brought reformation to a nation, opened again the house of God, called the people to pray, brought the rubbish out of God's house. And under God, Hezekiah saw a great revival sweep right across the nation. Probably the greatest revival in biblical history, certainly concerning the Old Testament. And Hezekiah experienced reformation. He experienced revival. He experienced a great turning to God. He set up the foundations of the generations that were to come. And even whenever he was an old man, God supernaturally healed him and extended his life. And that was the very home that Manasseh was born into. He was born into a home where his father was the godliest man that had stood on the throne for generations. And yet it's hard to fathom how the son of such a godly man could become such a godless son. Years ago, I used to listen to a lot of godless music, my teenage years. One singer that I listened to a lot was a rock star called Alice Cooper, a godless, godless man. A man that was interested in the darker side of things. A man that would have spat blood on stage and done all these theatrical things. A man that sang hymns or songs that they would have called hymns even in a blasphemous way, that it would have rebelled against all type of authority, especially the authority of the Bible. But Alice Cooper was born Vincent Furnier. That was his original name. And his father was an evangelical Methodist preacher. And yet Vincent, as a young man, rebelled against everything that his father and his parents and his background stood for. And searching through some encyclopedias, he looked up the subject of witchcraft and he came across a witch by the name of Alice Cooper. And so as he entered out into his life of rock stardom, he named himself after that witch as an outward symbol that he rejected everything that his father stood for. And Manasseh did exactly the same. Manasseh's name means one that forgot God, or causing to forget. And you know, maybe tonight you too have been born into a good home. Your father, your mother might have been one of the godliest members of society. Maybe even a member or a foundation member of this church, who knows. And you knew their testimony. You knew how God saved them. You knew how they loved God. You saw the power of God working in their life, and you saw them teaching others and leading others as Hezekiah did. But you got to a stage in your life whenever you rebelled wholesale, maybe willingly, maybe just through neglect, but you nevertheless rebelled against everything that your godly parents stood for, and you sought to exclude the privileges of a spiritual heritage from your life. I wonder tonight, is that you? And not only think of his father, but I think of the country that he was born into. He was born in Israel. Now, at this time, Israel was a divided kingdom. Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, and Manasseh after him was king in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah, which was supposed to be the spiritual half of the divided kingdom. A country that was rich in heritage, a country that was rich in history. He was born and into a time and set on the throne in Israel at 12 years of age. In the wake of one of the greatest revivals of the Old Testament. And he was enthroned at just 12 years of age. But he despised all of these privileges. He despised the country that he was born into. He looked back down through the annals of history and he saw what this country that he was living in was before the Israelites came out of Egypt. And after 40 years of pilgrimage, possessed the promised land, and he thought back to the Canaanite idolatry, and his heart craved to live in days like that again. And maybe tonight you would just rather that you'd never been born into a Christian country or born into a nominal Christian home. You wish that you'd never even heard the name of Jesus. You'd never even heard of the Bible. Because as you look at the worlds that languish in heathendom, you would rather live in such a society. You would rather live in a place of indulgence. You would rather live in a world where there's no restraints. You would rather just go your own way, all we like sheep have gone astray. And you would rather have it that yes, you could sit upon the throne in your own heart. You could make your own decisions and there would be no God, no godly people, no godly book to influence you in life. And you would just rather go your own way. And also despite this man's religion, he was born a Hebrew, he was born a Jew. He was an inheritor of the oracles of God. That is to say that the Hebrew nation, the Jewish nation, had been given under God the law and the prophets, the scriptures, and they had inherited this. But Manasseh, from his earliest days at 12 years of age, after the passing of his father, he decided, I'm going to make my own decisions, and I'm going to close up the temple of God, I'm going to get rid of the book of God, I'm going to get rid of the altar of God, and anything that speaks of righteousness, I'm going to say goodbye. He despised the nominal religion that he was born into. And tonight, maybe you're here and you've been born into a religious home, a religious country. You maybe espouse the Protestant faith. You maybe dress up on the 12th and march with the boys. But if someone is to challenge you personally about your standing before God, you despise that kind of thing. You never lift the Bible. You never pray to God. You never instruct your children. You're like Manasseh. You're just trying to live without God. And I think as well of the privileges that he had concerning the time that he lived. He was enthroned at 12 years of age with a glowing future before him. His godly father had set up a kingdom, set up a nation that loved God. And yet Manasseh did everything he could in his 55-year reign. The longest king that ever reigned on a throne in Judah was Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years. And for the majority of those 55 years, he did everything that he could to turn the nation that he was in charge of back to idolatry. You say, well, why did God allow him to reign so long? Because God is a God of mercy. God could have cut Manasseh off any time he wanted. But the Lord allowed him to reign for 55 years because God was giving him space to repent of his sin and to get right with God. You see, we read about one of the churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 21. And God says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she repented not. God gave a day of grace, a day of opportunity, a very wide scale whereby that church could have repented of their carnality and their idolatry and their sin, but he says they would not repent. And so it was with Manasseh. God was loath to cut off this young man. He had every right and every obligation according to the law of God to do so, but the Lord was merciful. You know, I used to really fear whenever I was not living right with God, that at any time God could so please, he could just cut me off and I would die without mercy. What is it tonight that keeps you in the land of the living? Is it your own ability to keep yourself? No, sir. The Bible says there is no man that hath the power to retain his spirit whenever God should so call. You do not have the power to keep yourself alive. It's God that gives you every single breath that you breathe. Was it not Daniel that said to the wicked king, Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified? Belshazzar, don't think for a minute that you're in the land of the living because you've got the best doctors, the best nurses, the best counselors, the best carers. You're here because God gives you every breath that you breathe. Friend, the only thing tonight that keeps your soul out of a literal burning hell is a thread of divine grace. Jonathan Edwards, whenever he preached in New England, in that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he addressed the sinner and he says, "Sinner, you are standing over the pit of hell, and there's but a very thin skin that you're standing upon that is ever weakening under the weight of your sin. And at any moment in time, that skin could break and you could find yourself plummeting into a Christless hell for all eternity. What is it tonight that keeps you in the land of the living? It's nothing less than the very grace of Almighty God. And God is giving you room tonight to repent. Why are you in God's house? Because God is giving you room to repent. Why are you here tonight? Because God is allowing you to hear the gospel, maybe for the last time, because He's abundantly merciful. You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility and great accountability. But the thing about Manasseh was he excluded these privileges from his life. The privileges he excluded. Consider, secondly, the lifestyle that he embraced. Look at verse number 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And folks, tonight, that's really all that matters. What are we in the sight of the Lord? Isn't it so easy, we think, to point the finger at so many other people and say, "Well, I'm not as bad as that person," or "I have never done anybody any harm, and you know, my family think that I'm a good person, and I get on well with the boys and the girls at work, and I keep myself to myself and my community, I don't do anybody any trouble." But Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's all that counts. What we are in the sight of an almighty God. And folks, the reality is that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. Do you know tonight that the Bible says in the book of Psalms that God in heaven humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven? God humbles himself to behold the angels of heaven because he's supremely higher than the very angels. And yet we have this idea tonight that in the sight of Almighty God, despite our sin, despite the fact that we're not perfect, despite the fact that we will not give our lives to God, that we're not really bad people after all, and in the light of other people that have lived and died and gone out into eternity, really we're not that bad. But in the sight of God, we've all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And Manasseh's name means causing to forget. He did not maybe choose to forget or mean to forget, but by virtue of what he became, he just shut God out of his life. And I speak to one tonight, maybe in this meeting, and you have forgotten God. It's not that you've forgotten that there is a God, but it's that you live as if there's no God, as a practical atheist. Now, you might not agree with the philosophy, and that's all it is, the philosophy of atheism and evolution. You might despise that or scoff at that or laugh at that, but you're living, perhaps, as a practical atheist. Maybe not an intellectual one, but a practical one. You're living as if there's no God. You've forgotten to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, look at the lifestyle that Manasseh embraced. It was a lifestyle of iniquity. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. According to God's perfect standard, Manasseh fell far short. And it's what we are, friends, in the sight of God that counts. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. It was a life of iniquity. He did evil. And sin is an evil thing. One preacher said, "Sin is a brat that nobody wants to own," and so it is. Nobody wants to own the fact that we're sinners. But yet God says it. I believe it, and for me, that settles it. Furthermore, it was not only a life of iniquity, it was a life of idolatry. Verse number 3 says, "He built again the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down, reared up altars for Balaam, made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven." Now, what are high places? High places were places of idolatry. High places were places where false gods were worshipped and honored and venerated. And I wonder, are there any idols in your life tonight? You say, "Preacher, I live in Coleraine. I live in Northern Ireland. I'm a Protestant." Sure, it's only the people out there in the jungle. It's only the people that live out there in the back end of nowhere Those are the idolaters, not me. I've never sat down and made a graven image. I would never think for a moment of worshipping some false god, but there are idols in your life. You see, an idol is anything that you put in front of your soul and the God that created you. Anything that you put before God, that's your idol. Might be a football team. Might be a pop star. It might be a boyfriend. It might be a girlfriend. It might be a job, it might be a house, it might be a car, it might be a hobby. Anything that you love more than God and devote more time to and affection to than God, that is an idol. And that's the high place in your life. The high point in your life is whenever you get alone with your thoughts or your hobby or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your job, whatever it is, and the thing that gives you a real buzz, that's the idol in your life. And then he raised up altars for Baal. Now, Baal was the god of Canaan. And Canaan speaks of the world. The Israelites went into the land of Canaan. It became the land of Israel. And Baal was a reminder to the Israelites of everything that their nation was before grace stepped in. The world and all of its philosophies, ideas, and pleasures. Scripture says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's Manasseh, and he resurrects all these altars because he wants spirituality put out, and he wants worldliness brought in. Then he put up groves, shrines, places where idols were erected. And it says he worshipped as well the host of heaven. He was into astrology. And you know, you do not need me to tell you that we live in a world that places quite a large emphasis upon astrology. Every newspaper that you will read will have somebody giving what your stars say for the week that lies before you. Even in this very town of Coleraine, there are shops that are given entirely over to crystals, to tarot cards, to astrology, and to all this so-called New Age movement. But friend, there's nothing new about it. It's the oldest religion in the world. And then he put altars in the house of God. He defiled God's house and he committed sacrilege. We're told that he observed times. We're told in verse number 6 that he used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. So this man was heavily involved in the occult, in witchcraft. And friends, this is very real in our society in which we're living. People think that these things were dead and buried away back there in the dark ages, but they're alive and well in Coleraine tonight. Not that long ago in one of the housing estates in this town, we knocked a door and a woman came to the door and she said she had a pentagram around her neck. And whenever she saw me with the Bible, she covered it up. And I says, I see what you've got under your neck. And she says, I have to confess that I'm a witch. She burns incense and all sorts of things. And she worships trees. And she worships the moon. And she worships the host of heaven. And she was a self-confessed witch. Wasn't afraid to say it. In the United States of America, one of the fastest growing religions is white witchcraft. Things like Scientology as well, and these strange and obscure cults, and they all have their roots in the occult, and it's real. Years ago, I remember reading and also hearing on a cassette tape the testimony of Doreen Irvine. She grew up in the East End of London. She was Cockney. And whenever she was involved in witchcraft, and we might find it strange or hard to believe, but she said if a bird was in flight in the air, she could cast a spell and just take it out of the sky. Said one night out in the moors in Dartmoor, they were involved in a circle, and the police had got noise that they were out there in the moors, and they were doing all sorts of strange acts and strange things. And as the police came with their dogs and with their lights and lanterns, they prayed to their master. And as far as the police were concerned, they went invisible because the police just walked right through their shrine and off to the other side. It's real, folks. And Manasseh was involved in all this black art, these hidden things. He was intrigued by them. And then it says he caused his children to pass through fire in the valley of Hinnom. You know, there are people in the world tonight and they will walk on fire and walk through fire, and they will take off their shoes and walk in white hot ashes, and their feet will not be burned. But this is much more. Manasseh was sacrificing his children to the god Molech in a valley outside of Jerusalem that was known as the Valley of Hinnom. Later on, it became Jerusalem's rubbish dump. And it's the Greek word Gehenna from which we get one of our words for hell. We read about it in Matthew 10, verse 28, where the Lord says, "Fear not them that kill the body, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." It's a reference to the lake of fire, the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And as that fire burned perpetually outside of Jerusalem, so it was with Manasseh, that he literally threw his children into a burning hell. Isn't it amazing that in this world in which we live, it's often the children that suffer? You say, well, we've moved on from that, preacher, have we, really? What about abortion? Are we not throwing our children away in abortion? What about the things that we allow into your homes? The things that are on the internet, things that are in television, and things that draw our young people away. You know, children suffer. Manasseh's children never to be asked to be sacrificed and cast into the fire, but it happened. And there are children, folks, tonight, and they're born into this world. And the majority of them are born outside of wedlock. Many of them are born into broken homes. Over 90% of them will never be sent along to a place where they hear the word of God, let alone have the Bible opened in their homes, and they never ask to be born. And at the end of it, yes, God steps in. Whenever they reach the end of the broad road, there will be a hell for them at the end of a Christless life. Children need the gospel. Maybe tonight I speak to one in this meeting, and you would never have wanted your children to come to any type of physical harm, but the fact that you yourself are not living for God and cannot pray for your children, witness to your children, and make biblical decisions for the betterment of your children, friend, one day they will find themselves in Gehenna. Solemn thought. I see this man's idolatry. I also see his insolence. We're told in verse number 10 that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't hearken. In fact, we're told in 2 Kings 21, the parallel passage, that God sent prophets and God sent preachers to go to Manasseh and to knock his door and to call upon him to repent of his sin and to turn back to God. And history tells us that the streets in Jerusalem ran rivers of blood as Manasseh took the lives of these prophets that came to preach to him. One historian said that the prophet Isaiah died a martyr's death. And he died a martyr's death under the reign of King Manasseh. Anything that he could do to shut the word of God out of his life. And folks, we are living in strange days. Whenever people will not even give God the fag end of their week and come to church once on a Sunday, lest they should hear something that should trouble them, and they will do everything to drown out the voice of God, the voice of Scripture, and the voice of a preacher. And then I see as well his influence. Verse number 9 says, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He actively caused a nation to enter into the sin that he himself embraced. This is what the Bible means, friends, whenever it uses the word offense. Whenever the Bible says that the Lord Jesus stood up and he says that it is better to have a millstone tied about your neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than to offend one of these little ones that believes in me. It means it would be better to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause a little child that has professed faith to enter into sin. Scripture says that in the last day the Lord will cut out of his kingdom all things that offend, and they will be burned with unquenchable fire. What a thing it would be, folks, to reject the Lord and in so doing cause your family to enter into a godless life with you. Solemn thoughts. Manasseh took the nation back to what it was away before God led them into the promised land. And you know, we're living in days that are similar to that. We are living in days whenever governments and kings and officials who seek to take us back to the days whenever people live like barbarians and don't even believe that there is a God. And virtually every law that's founded in the Word of God is being taken out of legislation by Brussels and by Europe. The lifestyle he embraced, the privileges he excluded. Praise God, I see as well the mercy he experienced. Verse 10 says, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore? In other words, because of this, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. And I see Manasseh being chastened in his sin. God wouldn't allow him to go too far. God chastened him in his sin. Psalm 119, verses 67, 71, 75, the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. And so Manasseh was given over to the Assyrians. You see his suffering because of his sin and his suffering in his sin. It says that they took Manasseh among the thorns. Now the word thorns there can be translated various ways. The same word is translated hook or piercings. The thorn is something that pierces an individual, as is a hook. Some people believe that the Assyrians, whenever they came down and they seized Manasseh, that they put a hook through his nose and they trailed him through the streets of his city until at last they brought him bound and fettered down to Babylon. It was a painful thing. And he was taken among the thorns. Thorns in Scripture speak of sin. Genesis 3 verse 18, whenever God created this world, it was perfect, but whenever sin entered in, he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. And the reason that we live in a world of pain and a world of suffering is because this world is under the curse of sin. And yet whenever I read about Manasseh being taken through the thorns, this king, this godless king, I read about the King of Kings having thorns placed upon his brow. You do not need to be taken through the thorns tonight. You can come by faith to Calvary, where there was a substitute that died there and had thorns placed upon his brow and offered his life a sacrifice for our sins. As Manasseh was pierced, so the Son of God was pierced for our sin. Manasseh suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Manasseh was made a spectacle. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. He was made a spectacle as well. Can we think of anything more embarrassing for this king that has been on the throne for decades? To be trailed through the streets of his own city before his own people with a hook through his nose? You know, we think about Colonel Gaddafi. A man that had nations running scared and was untouchable. And think about his latter end. Is there anything more humiliating than the way Gaddafi was put to death? No, sir. And friends, there's nothing more humiliating than the latter end of sin. Death is that which humiliates a man. Death is that which robs a man of all dignity. And here I see this godless king, and he's made an open shame before his people. But again, I think of another king. He was crucified upon a cross. And I read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 12 that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. Friends, he despised that shame. as he was led like a sinner through the streets of Jerusalem, and as he was stripped naked and the blood flowed from his back, and his godly, saintly mother looked on with tears in her eyes, and as they nailed this man to a cross, and his precious royal ruby blood was mingled with the spittle of sinful man, he despised that shame. And I want to tell you tonight that if you don't get right with God, someday at the great white throne, you're going to be put as well to an open shame. I see a man that suffered. I see a man that was made a spectacle. I see a man that became a slave. It says in verse 11 that he was bound with fetters, and that is to say, fetters of brass. And sin and rebellion against God brings people into bondage. And here's a man that's now a spectacle. Here's a man that's now suffering. Here's a man that cannot break free from the shackles that have been put upon him by the enemy. And how many there are that have entered into a life of rebellion against God. And then before it's too late, they discover that they can't break free. And they can no longer give up the sexual immorality. They can no longer give up that relationship, and they're bound into it and they can't break free. They can't give up the alcohol. They can't give up the booze. They can't give up the rat race. They can't give up their pride. They can't seem to get right with God because they're bound by what people think of them. Maybe that's you tonight. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can set you free. Praise God, he not only experienced chastening in his sin, but he also experienced conviction for his sin. Verse 12 says, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. He became troubled about his sin. He's approaching the end of his days. He's approaching the end of his life. And all of a sudden he begins to think about his godly father and all the privileges that he excluded from his life and the life that he's lived without God. And he finds himself calling upon the Lord for mercy. You see, deep down he knew that the gods that he had served for decades could not and would not deliver him. They were idols. And he realized the God that he served did not care about him, but he realized that there was a God in heaven who was exceedingly plenteous in mercy. And tonight you know that there's a God. And sometime, whether it's in this life or in the world to come, you will be strikingly awakened by your need for God's mercy. And I pray that for you that will be in time, that you will be awakened tonight and realize, I need the mercy of God. I have rejected so many privileges in my life, and tonight in this meeting, I need God's mercy. Because if you don't realize your need in time, you will certainly realize it in eternity. And as we said this morning, eternity is too late to pray. Whether as a sinner in hell for repentance or a saint in heaven for revival, eternity is too late to pray. He knew he needed God, and he called or besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. He was chastened in his sin. He was convicted of his sin, but praise God, he was converted from his sin and cleansed of his sin as well. Verse 13 says, the Lord was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again into Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. God heard him. Scripture says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not about the words you pray. It's not about how you pray. It's not about the length of your prayer. It's about the weight of your prayer. And here's a man in his affliction crying unto God for mercy. And God heard him. And God liberated him. And God brought him again into Jerusalem. And God set him free. What a change was wrought in Manasseh's life. You know, it says there that he knew that the Lord was God in verse 13. The old Scottish woman, whenever she was converted, somebody says, how are you getting on? She says, well, I can tell you this. It's better felt than telt. It's better felt than telt. Now tonight you might know that there's a God. You might know that God has saved others, but you need to know this in your heart and in your life for yourself. Manasseh knew that the Lord, He's God. He can save. He can change. He can forgive. He can satisfy. I remember laughing once at the testimony of Ivan Thompson, the Baptist pastor. He gave his testimony. And whenever he got converted and he was powerfully saved from his sin, he went into work. And he told a man that he'd get saved. And it wasn't long before it was right throughout the whole factory, Ivan's got saved. He says, I was sitting in the canteen one day. And this skeptic came in and says, is it true that you've got saved? And he says, yes, it is. He didn't know a lot about the Bible. And this big man says, how do you know you're saved? And he didn't have any answers. And he just says, well, how do you know you're not saved? And the big man says, sure, no, rightly I'm not saved. And Ivan Thompson says, well, that's how I know I am saved. I know rightly that I'm saved. And he knew it in his heart. This God is real. I can't give you all the doctrines and quote all the verses. I'm only a babe in Christ, but I'll tell you, I know that I'm saved. I was blind and a man called Jesus touched my eyes, and the difference is I was blind, but now I see, and nobody can take that experience away from me. You ask me tonight, preacher, how do you know you're saved? I just know that I'm saved. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I know that I'm saved. I know that the Lord is real. I know that God is real tonight because He's changed my life. I know a little bit more than I knew a few years ago, but I'll tell you, I know that God's salvation is real. I wonder tonight, have you got reality? You see, what happened with Manasseh here was he knew that the Lord was God. Verse 15 says he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. And verse 16 says he repaired the altar of the Lord and offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. This man's changed. People think he's crazy. He's getting rid of all the rubbish and he's bringing religion, if the world wants to call it that, into his life. And he's in the place of prayer. He's in the place of worship. He's in the place of praise. He's in the place of thanksgiving. This is the power of God in the life of a sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once I was listening to a sermon that he preached. He enjoyed revival in Wales. And whenever he left that thriving little church in Aberavon in the Sandfields, he was called to Westminster Chapel in London. Spent a while under the ministry and his assistant, the great Campbell Morgan. And as he preached in the city of London, scores and scores of people came to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones and multitudes were converted. Some people from the London Art College were told by one of their teachers, as these students were learning how to act, if you want to hear a man that can preach and can speak in a manner that would get people to believe what he's saying, go and hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And a lot of these art students came in with dreadlocks on their hair, and they sat at the front of his church, and as they listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach, they realized there's nothing theatrical about this. This is real. But Lloyd-Jones said once in a tape that I listened to that in one of the services, I think it was in Wales, he said a witch came in to the service and sat at the back. I don't know how or why she wanted to go to a church, but she was a godless woman up to her neck in sin. And she'd experienced for years the power of sin and of Satan and of demons in her life. But she went into that meeting and she left and she was a child of God. And she testified after to the reality that whenever I went into that meeting, I was very conscious, as I've often been in my life, of a spiritual power that was in that meeting. But the difference between the power in that meeting and the power that I knew in my life, and she just said it in just a way that she could understand, was that the power in that meeting, as that man preached, was clean. It was a clean power. It was pure, it was white, it was light. And here's Manasseh, and for his life, he's experienced the power of the devil in his life. But now this power enters in, and his life is made clean, his life is purified, and I see the mercy that this man experienced. It was just a whole new life for him. And I want to tell you in the authority of God's word that in this meeting tonight, this can be a whole new life, a whole new beginning for you. Manasseh, the privileges he excluded, the lifestyle he embraced, the mercy he experienced in conclusion, the peril he escaped. Remember how we said Manasseh's name means causing to forget? Forgot God. And there's a verse in Psalm 9 and verse number 17, and it says, "The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all nations that forget God." That was the peril that Manasseh escaped late on in life. And the blood of the Lamb washed away a lifetime of sinning. Spent his life partying on the brink of hell, and yet God stepped in and God saved him. Friend, tonight in this meeting, let me just close by asking you a question. Is it not time that you were converted? Is it not time that you were saved? You've been living without God for years. Maybe like Manasseh, you've been brought up in a good home. And yet for over 60 years, you've been rejecting the Lord as Manasseh did. But he sought the Lord. And God restored all the years that the locusts have eaten. You know what this meeting is tonight and every gospel service is and every sound sermon that you hear? It's a roadblock on the broad road that leads to destruction. And tonight, by God's grace, I know we've gone over our time, but I've been seeking to erect a roadblock on your pathway. And I'm asking you tonight to stop and to consider your latter end. And I stand tonight by God's grace as a human roadblock and as a pointer to the kingdom. But what are you going to do? Are you going to just kick down another roadblock? Maybe the last one that you'll ever face, and God will say, "Well, that's okay. If you're going to harden your heart, I will just give you a free run from this night on right into the lake of fire itself." Or will you say, "Lord, I just stop tonight. And like the man Manasseh, Lord, I entreat you for mercy. Step in, Lord, and save my soul." And he'll do it if you come to Christ, come to the cross, call upon the Lord, and he'll save you. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. And as always, if we can help you in any way, we'll spend as long as it takes. But the reality is, you don't need a preacher tonight. You need the Lord. And the Lord's here. The Lord will save you. You come. You call upon him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Father in heaven, we just cast ourselves at thy feet. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy word sown in weakness, bury it deep within hearts. Save souls tonight, Lord, in this meeting. Lord, there's maybe folk here who don't really count it a privilege to sit in God's house. I'd rather be somewhere else. But, O God, this meeting stands as a signpost. Father God, give grace, give wisdom, give willing hearts. Only thou canst do this. Draw men and women effectually to yourself. And save that soul that thou art speaking to now. Lord, there's a battle going on. Defeat the devil. And grant, O God, that grace will triumph. And that angels in heaven will rejoice. Even now, closing seconds of this meeting, somebody cries unto God for mercy. Lord, answer prayer. Glorify thy Son. We pray in the Savior's name.